So Rob's not here, but just a quick thank you to Rob Marcello for filling in last week. And he kind of started a conversation about investing in our marriages. And so my plan got a little bit messed up, I'll just be honest with you. So what I wanted to do was spend February talking about marriage. And then we ended up having this opportunity to have Dr. Vu come and share next week. So again, check that out. And then we have the missions conference the last week. So we ended up with 2 weeks instead of what I thought was going to be 4 weeks. And so because of that, where our content is, as I was looking through the content, I was like, this is just too much to cover today. So what I want to do is push off a lot of the talking about boundaries with our kids and what does that look like and what does that mean and why that's important for March. And we're going to just tackle that the whole month of March. Okay. So hopefully you'll look forward to that. I hope that's going to be very practical. I hope it's going to be very helpful. Right now, everything starts with A. So if you can do alliteration with topics, I figure it's got to be practical. You know, like that just screams practical, doesn't it? So I'm missing one A, so we'll figure out what it is. It may just be A something. I don't know. No? Think I can do it? Okay. Janae believes in me. Thank you. It may be in a different language. I don't know. I have to do something. Yeah, there we go. So what I want to do this morning instead is just, and I didn't realize this until yesterday, so this could be fun. Here's where my head has been and what I've just been thinking about with marriage is that I don't think that we do it justice. Let me back up. Take this from a perspective that you might not have heard before, and I don't know if it's a good idea or not, but we're going to try it. I believe in magic. And here's what I mean by that, because you're like, oh, you read Harry Potter or something like that. I do like Harry Potter, but that's not what I mean. When I talk about magic, when I think about magic, what I mean is that this physical world that God has created is not simply material. I mean that it is infused with the supernatural, it's infused with the spiritual, that when God creates, he's creating without any point of reference. He's creating out of nothing. This is what we find in Genesis 1. And since God is spirit, then what he creates is always, it can't simply be material, that there is a spiritual reality that is part of everything that he creates, everything that he does. So this is a hard concept for a lot of us who are living in a world that is, the popular narrative is that it's only the material. And I find that this is rampant within the church as well. So if you're struggling with this, let me just back up for a second. When we think about communion, there's a lot of different views of communion, okay? When you go way back and you think about Aquinas and when he's thinking about the philosophy of Aristotle, he's trying to explain a view of communion that is very, very spiritual. It's very supernatural. Now, I'm not endorsing that view. He's going to say that the bread and the wine physically actually become Jesus' blood and body, okay? And I'm not attempting to defend that. But what you find is that there's these conversations that begin to move, and at some point it becomes a rejection of that view is to say that it is only bread and wine, and that's all that there is to it. It is purely symbolic. But there are other views within this, along this trajectory, that say, okay, maybe there's some other way of understanding this. Maybe this is mysterious. Maybe there is a spiritual reality that is within it as well. So Calvin, for example, looks at communion and says, okay, this is the bread and the wine. And he says, it's not changing, okay? It's not becoming Jesus' body. It's not becoming his blood. And he says, and yet, there's some sort of spiritual reality that is occurring here. That Christ is present spiritually in this moment as we come together as one body. So for a long time, this was hard for me to understand. It was hard for me to accept because I thought, wait, that sounds very mystical and New Age-ish. Luther was helpful for me. He said, he talks about the Exodus. I'm going to take us on a journey. I promise we're going to land somewhere. So when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and God says, I'm going to come through, actually it's the angel of death, right? He's going to pass through, and every firstborn son is going to die. And he tells the Israelites, there's something that you need to do to prevent this. And what do? They take the blood of the lamb. I see some of you mouthing it. Thank you. You take the blood of the lamb, and you take it and you put it over your doorposts. And what Luther says very helpfully here says, look, that is symbolic. This is symbolic of Christ. It's symbolic of his blood, that one day that the lamb dies instead of the Israelites, and someday Jesus is going to die instead of us. So this is symbolic. And yet he says, look, it accomplishes something. There's something that actually happens. That God sees the symbol. It's symbolic. And yet in that moment, God says, I see that you have done this. And as a reality, there's a spiritual and physical reality that comes out of it, that the angel of death passes over and does not slay that child. And so Luther says, look, this is a picture of what communion is. And he's actually going to be a little bit more down the spectrum than I am. But then you've got Calvin, who kind of takes it a little bit further. Okay. To say, again, that this creation that God has made is not simply material. That there is something supernatural. That there is something spiritual embedded, infused. We're not talking New Age. We're not talking God is in the rocks and the trees. But in the same way that my son draws a picture and yet there's an expression of him in that, there's an expression of God in all the things that he makes. When 2 weeks ago, we were talking about Charles Taylor. And if you missed that, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But what I want you to understand that one of his, what I think he's helpful is he begins to talk about this idea of transcendence, that we need to recapture this as a church, this idea that it is not simply a material world, that we have become practical materialists within the church. And because of that, the value, the beauty, the significance of all life has been brought down. Materialism brings it down. It says that it is only what you can see and what you can touch and what you can taste, and there's nothing else to it. And he says it diminishes the value. And so he says we need, as a church, to recapture this idea that God has created, and what he creates is good, and that what he creates is not simply material. It's something more than that. And I think that we long for this. I think that all of our hearts long for this. So I was watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, which were really boring, by the way. My kids complained the entire time. They're like, why are we watching this? This is boring. When are they going to ski or race or something? I was like, I don't know. You're right. This stinks. All right. But if you're watching it, there was this moment where the opening ceremony is happening and you're seeing the arena, and then it begins to see all these like constellations and stars and things begin to pull up. And they begin to raise, and it kind of like this fantastic moment there that they're trying to create. And Katie Couric makes this comment. She says, if you're watching this on TV, you're seeing this, but no one else is. And it's augmented reality. And I thought, isn't that fascinating? We are not content with reality. We are not content with reality. We are not content with the material world. We are longing for something more. And because we have banished God from the conversation, because we've banished what Scripture says about the transcendent creation that God has made, this universe, the people within it, we have to create our own. And so people now are walking around with our phones, creating augmented realities that shows us that it is more than what it seems to be. Because this isn't enough anymore. We have to create it ourselves. See, it speaks to the longing of our hearts that we long for something that is beyond what we can simply taste and see and touch. And we want to believe that there's something more, something more in it. Okay. There's no greater expression of what God has done in the world than in his people, in the people that he makes, the people that he's created. And so you go in Genesis 2. Do I need to real quickly like show you in Scripture that it is more than just a material world? I think we get this, but let me just highlight a couple of things real fast. Like, if you think about this in Genesis 1, again, I mentioned this at the very beginning, but God creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing, right? And when you get to John 1, and he describes this, if you can turn there if you want, but I don't want you thinking that this is just me off on some, like, rant. This is all through Scripture. John 1, when he talks about Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And then he says this, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, but darkness has not understood it. John's not trying to give us like really cool poetic language here. He's trying to find words to describe this creation that is wrapped around Christ, that Christ is at the center of everything, that in a sense, Christ is holding all of creation together, that it was created through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. John's not trying to be romantic here. Right? He's trying to find words to explain the magic of creation that goes beyond a big bang. Okay, when you get to Colossians 1, you see the same language. Let's see if I can find Colossians 1. Colossians 1, talking again about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's not talking about the fact that he was born first. It's talking about his preeminence. Okay, his superiority over all creation, for by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Listen to this, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, this is a picture of Christ in the midst of, interwoven with, the act of creation. This is mystical language. There's an intimacy of God as he creates, his expression of himself. And then when he creates people, what we're talking about here in a moment, he creates us in his image. And this is not just a utilitarian concept that he creates us and he was like, I wonder what they should look like. I guess I'll make them look like me. No, this is a personal expression of God as he creates people to look like him, to be expressions of himself in this world. And so he breathes life into them. I mean, there's nothing more intimate than this, right? That the very life that each one of us has, that this is God breathing life into us. One of the things that we lose sight of in today's world is, and I love, Chesterton is really helpful on this, is that things are not how they have to be. So G.K. Chesterton, he writes against what he calls scientism, okay? And it's this belief that science explains everything, and everything is exactly the way that it must be all the time. And Chesterton says, actually, that's you're just describing how things are, but things could be different. So, for example, to say that somebody who's actually a scientist or knows something about science, help me out here. To say that a leaf is green, why is a leaf green? So, if I'm going to answer that, I have to say, hey Google, why is a leaf green? But somebody else. Chlorophyll, right? And there's like chloroplasts in there somewhere or something. Is that right? No? Maybe? Okay. Chlorophyll. So science says, okay, it's because you have these chemicals, you have these things that compose this and they are green and they make the leaf green. And what Chesterton says is, yeah, but why are they green? They could have been purple. And his point is that until we realize that snow could have been any other color, we start to fall into this idea that snow has to be white. You don't have to exist. Just because your mom and dad, you know, and the, you know, egg sperm thing happened, like, you don't have to be alive. It didn't have to work that way. The very breath that you have, you don't have to have. That comes from something outside of what science can explain. That the fact that there is something rather than nothing is still the question that no one can answer apart from God. And so we have people who are, life is breathed into them, and there's this value that is then attached to people that, again, is far beyond the material. It's far beyond the material, that we are not simply material beings walking around and one day we're going to die and decompose, but that we are actually immortal beings, that we, at this point, we believe that we will live forever. There will be death, but then there will be resurrection, either to second death or second life. So C.S. Lewis, I'll read this for you. This is helpful, I think. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, because there's two trajectories here, or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. all day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, because there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is as ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, we work with, we marry, snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So that's from A Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. So he describes these two trajectories, and I mean, this is not a complicated graph, but he says, look, if we think of ourselves as being mortal, then just material, we can't begin to imagine either trajectory of a human life. So if we start here, he says, look, one is going to go this way and one is going to go this way. And it's the eternality of the conversation that makes this so fascinating. That as believers, we are either becoming, right, what did he say? Eternal splendor. Right, as we're becoming more like Christ, or in eternity, we move till you basically become your own personal hell. But there's no mortal people. There's no purely substance. And if we become practical materialists, we lose sight of that. Okay. So here's my point. We're going to get to marriage. Here's my point. When we reduce creation to the material, when we reduce people to the material, when we reduce marriage to simply a practical enterprise, an exchange of services, it's something that two people do. And listen, let me be clear that this is the conversation that's happening outside of the church, okay? And this is how all too often we enter into it and we buy into it within the church, is that we get caught up in this idea of it's these two people, but not these two people, and these two people, but not these two people. And at that point, we have surrendered the transcendent ground. We've surrendered the supernatural. We don't even bring it into the conversation. We forget that there's something in inherently spiritual when two immortal beings come together who are created in the image of God. And that conversation of these two people, but not these two people, and these two people, not these two people, and this purely materialistic, physical exchange, all of this, that is, we are never going to win that argument, okay? That's not our argument to have. What we believe is that God has created two immortal beings, and he wants to do something supernatural in marriage that cannot be expressed simply through mortal material beings. Okay. So here's what I mean by this. If you look back at Ephesians 5, so oftentimes this is where we get lost in the church, is that we forget this conversation and we forget what marriage is actually about. And I've been guilty of this as well. And we run straight to Ephesians 5, which is a great passage to run to. But it can't be the only one. Let's look at that just for a second. Ephesians 5. So the way this conversation, and this is how I have often framed it, is that God is not concerned about your happiness. God is concerned about your holiness. That's true. Okay. And so when we get to Ephesians 5, what we find is that marriage is this beautiful, amazing picture of Jesus in the church, and that God is very much concerned with your holiness, the two of you pointing and encouraging and coming alongside, iron sharpening iron, looking more and more like Jesus. And that's what we find in this passage. And he says at the end, this is this amazing mystery that in your marriage, you are looking like Jesus and the church. Okay? So if you look at these verses, listen, we'll just pick it up at verse 25 because this is kind of the heart of it. And I'm not skipping the earlier because I'm scared of it. You know that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So this language, did you catch it? It's about holiness. So husbands, you're supposed to be working. Your primary concern for your wife, and this is going to go both ways, but he's speaking to husbands here, is for her spiritual relationship with the Lord. It's her holiness that she becomes more and more and more like Christ. For this reason, he says, this is what marriage is about. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then here's the capstone. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, so what happens is we read this passage. This is what I've done. I read this passage. I go, okay, God doesn't care about your happiness. He cares about your holiness. That's what marriage is about. It's about your holiness. It's true. It's not the whole picture. That is a very, very utilitarian view of marriage. So let me put this very clearly. Your marriage is not only an evangelism tool. Your marriage is not only about showing off Jesus to everybody else. It is. That's a big part of it. But if that's all we ever talk about, if that's all we ever say that it is, then we lose the beauty and the blessing of marriage. That God has brought two people together, and this is supposed to be joy. It is supposed to be love. It is supposed to be transcendent. It's supposed to be far beyond the material of two people coming together. And what happens is we go, well, that material side of it, that's kind of what marriage is, and when we talk practically. And then there's, yeah, the spiritualized idea of it where it's about Jesus and the church. But what God says, no, it's both. It's both. Those two go hand in hand. They go together. That when we talk about our marriages reflecting Jesus and the church, understand how much Jesus loves the church. So for centuries, when people read the Song of Songs, the church has interpreted that as Jesus and the church. You want to understand how Jesus loves the church? Read Song of Songs. It's intimate. Okay? There's romance. There's love. There's sex. There's physical. There's all of this. I think we need to recalibrate our conversation about marriage. I think we've reduced it for far too long. I think that we have made it within the church at best utilitarian. In the sense of your marriage is not about you, it's about Jesus and the church. Yes. But I think we need to go back to this idea that we are spiritual, supernatural beings. We are not mortal. And that God has brought two people together to do something that is supernatural, that is, it should take our breath away. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about why in just a second, but I want to give you a kind of a way to think about this. So when we think about God's purpose in the universe, we think about Scripture. We've used this term before, the meta-narrative of Scripture. And there's different guideposts along the way, if I can put it this way. And so the way that I typically talk about the meta-narrative of Scripture is that it starts with a tree and that it ends with a tree. So you have God who creates, and we said, here's the world. And then at the very beginning of the story, remember, there's this garden and there's this tree. Okay, there's actually two trees, but there's one. And then we have this whole narrative arch. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. You've got another tree in here. It's called the cross. And then at the very end, you've got another tree in the new heavens and the new earth. You know what else we find at the very beginning? A marriage. That's my little girl. Hey, baby.
She doesn't like the topic.
It's the artwork. I could say other things. I'm not going to. All right. She's like, I don't want to know. All right. Guess what you find at the end? A marriage. A wedding. It's a marriage. So at the very beginning, you've got man and woman, and God brings them together, and he says, all of creation is good, but then when he gets to man and woman, he says, look, individually, you reflect God, right? Every individual. And yet, there's something unique. There's something supernatural. When two people come together, he says, now together you reveal me, you reflect me, you're an expression of me in a completely different way. And it's that he says is very good. It's very good. And he says, go and multiply, right? This is the picture of marriage. He says, this is very, very good. And he begins here. And then he gets to the very, very end. You get to Revelation 19. And you have Jesus coming back. And there's this announcement, this proclamation, if you want to flip there really fast. Revelation 19, and then in 21, it picks up as well. Revelation 19. It says, hallelujah, right? I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then over in chapter 21, again, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and by their God. You have a wedding, a marriage at the very beginning. And at the very end, the culmination, heaven, as we think of it, the kingdom, is expressed in a wedding, a marriage. By the way, there's also this wedding right in here. I don't know how to draw this. Actually, I guess I would do it more like this. Where Jesus performs his very first miracle. And you know what? People have wondered for so long. They're like, all these debates, all these different books being written for centuries. Why on earth, when Jesus performed his very first miracle, this is in John 2, it was to change water into wine. So I grew up watching Superman. He was my favorite. So if you ever saw the original Christopher Reeves Superman movie, I don't know how young I was, but I was little. I will never forget when Superman shows up for the very first time. So you know he's Superman, but nothing's public yet, right? And you've never seen the costume. And it's like halfway through the movie, I think. It's like forever. You're like, when are you going to be Superman? Especially when you're like 5, you know? It's like, I'm tired of all this talking. And then there's that moment. It's like, and the music's going. And what does he do? Is not rescue a cat from a tree. He's not like, yes, and now I'm going to get this cat down, you know, right? He's not doing some little thing. No, it's Lois Lane dangling from a helicopter from a skyscraper. It's dramatic. It's exciting. Flies up there, saves her. Awesome. Jesus, what the heck, man? Your first miracle? He's like, that. All right. I mean, so many things. Have you seen that? This is bad. Have you seen the Bud Light commercial with the sorcerer or whatever he is, and he's like turning everything into Bud Light, and the dilly dilly, and the king's like, do it again. And he's like, Your Highness, I could give you immortality. I could defeat all of your enemies. He's like, no, just do the Bud Light thing again. All right, Jesus, why? Why do you turn water into wine? Maybe because he knew what was to come, what this was really all about. Maybe this was a foretaste. Maybe this is a foreshadowing of saying, hey, look, this is a wedding feast, and one day there's going to be a celebration. If we were Baptists, we'd say the real miracle was that it was non-alcoholic.
Grape juice.
That would be a miracle. Okay. So look, this is the picture of marriage. That God says, okay, I'm going to create a man and a woman. And he says, look, in this, you're going to reflect me in a completely different way. It's going to be supernatural. It's going to be spiritual. It's going to be something you can't even begin to wrap your head around. Like, you think you see it, you think you understand it, and you have no idea. And he says, and all of this is going to be a foretaste, a foreshadowing, looking towards this, over this way, to the end, when Jesus is going to come together with the church, and this is heaven. This is the kingdom. That our marriages, along the way here, we're supposed to reflect Jesus. We're supposed to reflect the love of Jesus for the church. And in that, listen to me, in that, you know what we get out of it? We get a little taste of heaven. That's what your marriage is supposed to be. Your marriage is supposed to be a glimpse of that. it's not just, okay, let's come together. You know, and there's romance to start with because you got to win her. And then, you know, just enough to keep it together. And we're going to have kids. And we're going to raise them to know Jesus. And we're not going to get divorced because that would, you know, that would be bad. God doesn't like that. It is so much more than that. We're talking about something like that. That is such a low, low bar, guys. That's what I'm saying. But that's not worth fighting for, you know? And this idea of even having a happy marriage, because that's how it gets like shortened. It's like, have a happy marriage. Okay, that's so shallow. That is so superficial. We're talking about transcendence. We're talking about heaven. That you're supposed to get a sense of that, a taste of that. You're supposed to reflect that. Now, I know, listen, some of you are going, that's not my marriage. I know, that's because of sin. Sin broke into the world as well. But I want us to recalibrate this idea of what our marriages should be and could be and what we can dream of with our marriages. Because if we're dreaming about the wrong thing, if we're just dreaming that it'll just be happy, or if we're dreaming that it'll just survive, we're dreaming that we'll just somehow, you know, not get divorced, that is just not worth fighting for. But you tell me that my marriage could be heaven, like just a little bit of a taste of it, that it could be something that would take my breath away. If I could see it as God sees it, I wouldn't even be able to fathom it. Okay, that's worth fighting for. That's worth investing in. And I understand. Hey, we were talking about re-engage. Some of you have come in later. This will be my re-engage plug. Listen, everybody's marriage is broken in different ways. Every marriage has cracks in it. But what I want to suggest to you is that it is worth fighting for. Not just in the level that the world tells you, like, it doesn't have to suck, okay? Because the world is so down on marriage, right? It's this antiquated, old thing that needs to be put out of its misery. Listen, no. Marriage is incredible. It is amazing. It can be. It can be. And that's worth fighting for. That's worth investing in. I'm going to plug re-engage right now. Some of you, you're sitting there going, that's not my marriage. Hey, take a step. Take a step. Go and be part of a program, be part of a course where you're going to talk about what Jesus wants for your marriage, what the gospel means in your relationship. And it's not, listen, forget for a moment that this is, you know, for those other people. We want our marriage so that other people will see Jesus. Just stop for just a moment, okay? That's great. Just for a moment. What do you want? I mean, don't you want an amazing marriage? Don't you want a marriage that is the envy of everybody around you? Don't you want to spend the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years and end up with the Browns right here? I'm watching them, like, get closer to each other as we're talking here. Linda's looking at him all like, you know? Don't you want to end up like that? Man, I do. I do. And that's not selfish. I don't know what's good. Okay, you guys, get a room.
It sounds like a be careful what you wish for.
I want it in ours, right? So it's going to be unique to each one, okay? That's what we want. That's what we want. That's what we're longing for. And so don't believe the world that tells you that's not really what marriage is, or that that's not what marriage can be. And don't listen even within the church when we downplay it and we settle for this utilitarian view of it. It should be ecstasy. It should be a little taste of heaven. It should be the closest that we're going to experience the glory of God this side of the kingdom. That's what he wants for it, okay? And again, I'm not overselling this because I'm telling you, it's not that yet, right? It's broken. But that's why we fight for it. That's why we invest in it. That's why we do re-engage. That's why you find other conferences. That's why you find these things, okay? Are you guys, everybody with me so far? Okay, I'm going to get practical here for just a minute, all right? Because some of you are like, what? All right. Why are we talking about all this? I don't even know where I am in my notes. It's down here somewhere. Okay. One of the most practical ways, I think, of investing in your marriage. Okay. So one of the most practical ways, just I want you to do Re-Engage. Okay? That's my big push. I really want some of you to take the challenge, sign up for 16 weeks. I know it's an investment. Your marriage is worth it. It really is. It's not just this, I hope it's okay and I hope it doesn't suck. It's amazing, okay? For the rest of us who aren't ready to do that, or maybe alongside that, Gary Chapman has a great tool called the 5 Love Languages. One of the most practical, simplest ways for you to invest this much with a huge return on your marriage is to understand how your spouse receives love just a little bit. If you are not familiar with the 5 Love Languages, you can go to a website, just look it up, 5lovelanguages.org. There are 5. Let me give you what they are. There's words of affirmation. There's acts of service. There's physical touch. There's receiving gifts. And there's quality time. So the model of this is very simple. You start to understand how your spouse receives love, how you can communicate love to them, and then you are able to do so as effectively and efficiently as possible. Now, here's what I mean by that. My wife, her love language, primary, number one, is quality time. If I give her, let's see here, words of affirmation, I'm going to need a lot of words of affirmation to make up just a little bit of quality time. But I can give her a little bit of quality time, and it goes a long, long way. So some of you, do the math. Figure out how you want to invest. Like, don't waste your time doing things that they don't care about. Okay? I had a friend. He loves receiving and giving gifts. I do not care about gifts. Every time I see him, he's like, here, I got this for you. I'm like, thanks, man. That's great. It was much more about him than about me. Okay? We need to be careful. This isn't a bad thing. This isn't like a sin. But we tend to offer love in the way that we receive it. So here's what's helpful about that. If you're wondering what your love language is, just look at what you keep trying to do for the other person. And if you're wondering what their love language is, it might be what they keep trying to do for you. Okay? So Carrie keeps trying to spend time with me, and I'm like, oh, wait, it's quality time. Okay? I don't care about quality time, so I just keep, never mind. All right. So that's part of that communication, right? You figure out what is it that communicates love to this other person, and then how am I going to receive it as well? What are their top one or two? I think that's all I had on that. Yes. So look, that's just a really very simple, very practical way. Again, you can look it up, lovelanguages.org. Words of affirmation, acts of service, physical touch, receiving gifts, and quality time. And if you can figure out how to speak your spouse's love language, that is just one very simple, very easy, very practical. It doesn't take that much to just invest a little bit more in your marriage because it's worth it. It's worth it. And then sign up for Re-Engage. I really can't state this enough that there's a huge conversation about marriage right now, and we are having the wrong conversation. The conversation we need to be having is about raising our expectation, about raising what we dream of, what we wish for. And before you decide what God can or can't do in your marriage, if you're like, my marriage is too far gone, before you even don't go there, just think about what you wish it could be. And then decide whether you're willing to fight for it. One of the things that we struggle with, I think, is selfishness. And understanding what it looks like to invest in something that really will be good for us. So here's what I mean by that. Last week I was preaching on self-indulgence, and I meant every word about that. It's a monster. It's a beast. It's the sinfulness of our own hearts longing for more and more and more to try to make ourselves happy. But there's a difference between selfishness and self-interest. Again, C.S. Lewis is really helpful in this. He talks about how love seeks the object of its desire. It's not selfish of me to want to have a great marriage with my wife. That's me loving her. That's us loving one another. It's not selfish to try to figure out how to make our marriage amazing and beautiful. And I think all too often it's tempting to say this isn't worth going for, you know, this isn't worth investing in because, again, we've set the bar so low. We just won't get divorced. Our kids love Jesus, or we hope that they will, and that's it. And so we're told a lot. On the one hand, it's so good, you'll live longer if you're married. You know, it's good for your health, and it's good for your kids, and it's good for all of these things. But I'm telling you, it's good for your soul. Like, you have no idea. We have no idea what God wants, I think, in that relationship. And we settle far too easily. We're going to wrap up here in just a second. I know I just kind of rambled this morning, so thanks for bearing with me. Normally, it's more discussion if you're new with us. And like I said, next week is going to be Dr. Vu. He's going to be talking about social media and depression. You will want to get here very much on time. Grab a seat. I really think we're going to have a packed house. The next week is Missions Conference. And we won't have our normal class, but there will be breakout sessions. Those will be advertised. Make sure you pick which one you want to be part of. And then in March, we will be much more practical, and we're going to talk about some boundaries with our kids. Because here, can I say something real quick about this? I can, because you're still sitting here. boundaries with our kids is one of the best ways you can invest in your marriage. I'm a slow learner, okay? And I think I kind of knew this, or maybe, you know, along the way, but it hit me in a whole new way the last few weeks. We've just been having a lot of conversations, and it's been, I struggle with boundaries for my kids in a lot of ways. And Carrie's like nodding, yeah. and what I've realized is that boundaries are great for our kids, but they're also really, it's a great way. It's not just to protect your marriage, it's actually an investment in your marriage. It's actually a positive in your marriage to create those boundaries for your kids. And I'm going to explain why in March as we walk through that. So I hope it'll be helpful for you. As I've been thinking through it, it's already been really helpful for me. So.